Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
We've been working through the Ten Commandments on Sunday nights. And I thought as I was getting ready for this Sunday night, if there was ever a sermon that you could just stand up and say what's written and sit down, it seems like it would be this one. The commandment not to kill. Your translation may say not to murder. Surely we could all stand up, say that, say we agree, and then sit down. You may wish that's what would happen. But don't worry, we're not going to do that tonight. We're not going to stand up and just say, do not kill, we all agree, let's sit down. Because there's also something else behind this commandment, and really behind what it means and what it indicates. In Exodus chapter 20, as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, we have in 20:13, you shall not murder. I know the New American Standard NIV used the word murder there, and that's a more specific term. We'll talk about that more later. It's interesting to me that even though morality and circumstances change in different places, this seems to be something that everyone can agree on in most cases. And yet I think there's also a principle behind it that we are in danger of losing. And that is the powerful principle of understanding why we shouldn't murder. Why shouldn't we do that? The reason is because we're human beings made in the image of God, and that we have a creator that has morality, that has set up moral boundaries. If it were just up to us to try to survive, and survival of the fittest was all that we knew, it really wouldn't matter how we treated each other. But knowing that we're creatures that are made by a God who infuses us with this understanding that we're made in His image and that we can just have this sense of right and wrong. People might differ over what is right and what is wrong, but there's a sense of need for justice and of fairness. To me, that indicates that we're made by a Creator. And when God gives something, we don't need to take what He has given. If God has given the breath of life, then who am I to take it? So again, I don't think that I'm probably addressing anyone in this room who has, in a premeditated way, taken someone else's life simply for your own personal gain. I understand that. But what's the principle behind respecting what God has given? Respecting each other as human beings made in the image of God, made by the Creator who created everything. What does it mean to try to have the audacity to take that away from someone? You may have seen the movie that came out last year, Unbroken, based on the story that was written about Louis Zamperini. I haven't seen the movie. I'm working my way through the book. And one of the things that's interesting is it tells this true story of a young man who started off as an Olympic hero, a medalist in the Olympics, went to war and was taken captive by the Japanese and placed in several different POW camps. As I was reminded about how easy it is for us to mistreat others when we lose sight of the dignity that they are creations of God. If you were to look back to any of the atrocities throughout history that took place during war, whether you think about some in a camp like is described in this movie, or a concentration camp in Germany, or any of those. It doesn't have to be a specific country or specific nation. Any of the atrocities that are committed where people's lives seem to be meaningless, it usually starts with the devaluing of the role of life. That life isn't important, that life becomes cheap. And as I've been reading through the book, I thought one of the most interesting things that they did, while many of the guards that held them during this time were kind, or at least as kind as they were allowed to be, there were some that really wanted to take away the dignity of the prisoners. And so one prisoner, for example, who is a religious man, was made to stay up all night kneeling before this electric pole here, a light pole, and was calling out something he was told to call out in Japanese that was honoring this light pole. That was what he did. They made him do that all night. Just that repeated motion and just constantly doing that just because they told him to. And they said in the morning he was just almost mad because of that repetitive motion all night doing that. One individual had a prisoner that reported to him every night before it was time for him to go to bed, just so this commander could punch him in the face. It was a standing appointment. He came before him, he'd punch him, he'd go and get to lay down. And different kinds of treatment like this are detailed. The idea being that when you start devaluing the person's dignity, when you take away what they have to hold on to, you start treating that person as if they're less than human. And when we think about mistreatment that's taken place throughout the years, it usually starts when we look at ourselves as if we're better than others and others don't quite measure up. And I don't have to work through the history books to remind you of ways in which we've seen that in humanity. When we start looking at people as less than human beings that God created, that have a soul that Jesus died for and that God wants to redeem, when we look at people as less than that, we're really sort of starting on the road to devaluing life. Now that may seem a little dramatic. I understand that. It's a long way to go from devaluing someone or thinking you're better than someone than actually taking their life. But it's interesting to see in Scripture how what's in our heart is very closely associated with our outward actions. And so if I want to sanctify life, if I want to uphold life, if I want to promote the gift of life that God has given, I need to think about what's in my heart. And so there are a couple of basic principles tonight. Again, these probably won't be surprising to us, but I hope they'll be helpful as we remember what it means to truly honor the life that God has given. We don't have a right to take what God has given someone. God has given life. So how do we honor that? Well, the first we see in the straightforward nature of this command, that honoring life means that you prohibit murder. Now, I know a lot of translations over the years have rendered this "do not kill." There's really a pretty specific wording here in Hebrew that indicates intentional and premeditated killing. In other words, the desire, I am going to do this, I'm planning on it, and I'm following my plan. And that's what God is prohibiting here. In fact, Exodus 21 tells us that under the law of Moses, if someone schemed and killed someone else, they received the death penalty. God in His law took this very seriously. Genesis chapter 4 gives us the picture of after sin has entered into the world in chapter 3, now you've got Cain and Abel, the two brothers, sons of Adam and Eve, and you see the first murder in history. Cain was marked and sent away by God. Can you imagine how Adam and Eve would have dealt with the first death in such a tragic way to have one son kill another? Can you just imagine what it would have gone through? And yet we understand that that gives us early on insight into what happens when something in our heart takes hold of us and we allow that to translate into action. And there are many things that aren't included in this commandment. Just basically, if we look at what the rest of Exodus and Deuteronomy say, we see, for example, if we're thinking of accidental homicide that takes place, God provides a way for one who's involved in that to escape the death penalty. There were cities of refuge that you could go to. That was part of God's plan. We read about that in Exodus 21. In Exodus 22, we find that if someone was trying to break in and steal something, and in the ensuing struggle that person was killed, there would be no guilt charged to that person. This seems to let us see that God is allowing for circumstances that aren't voluntarily premeditated killing. And then also, we see God sending His people into war. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 8 reminds us that there is a time for war, though none of us would choose that as the first option. And we could spend a lot of time talking about what Scripture has to say about that. But it seems to me in Romans 13, when Paul reminds us to be subject to our authorities, that we see the responsibility we have as Christians to be subject to those who are ruling over us. It's significant because Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and the government at Rome is not very friendly to Christians, and it's only going to get worse. But he's saying to submit to them. And so we need to understand the specific nature of what honoring life means here. It means prohibiting murder. But I want us to spend more time on the flip side of this coin. That honoring life that God has given means that I sanctify it. That I set it apart as something that is special. Something that is a gift from God. It's interesting to see in some of the laws God gave Israel, one of those laws had to do with what happened when someone kidnapped someone else. When someone kidnapped them, they were convicted of that, they were extended the death penalty. The idea being that we can't take someone else's life. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And not only is God our Creator, He's also our only judge. Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us in verse 27, just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So if God is our judge, then God is the only one who has a right to determine what happens to us. And so we don't get to intentionally make those decisions. And this kind of respect begins in the heart. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount. And in a series of statements, he's beginning with something they know to be true, and he's backing it up to its source. And so he's saying, I know that you've heard this is true, but I tell you, it begins even earlier than that. And so here he says in Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, just thinking about this, why would Jesus use such strict terms to describe how we act towards someone in our anger? Why would he be so quick to say, you know, you've heard it was said, do not murder, but I tell you, even more so than that, anger is an issue. In Genesis chapter 4, if we're thinking back to Cain and Abel, it all began when Abel's offering was acceptable to God and Cain's wasn't. And we don't know a lot of details about why that happened, but we do know that Cain became angry and his countenance fell. And God responded to him in Genesis 4 that if you do well, then your countenance will be lifted up. However, if he did not, then sin would be crouching at the door, ready to master him. There's something compelling about this image of sin crouching at the door. That if I walk down this road, if I allow myself in my anger to start going down a road, then sin is crouching at the door, and it's not just going to stop with surprising us. It's going to be the master over us. You ever had that feeling when you've turned the corner and someone, for whatever reason, was waiting there just to surprise you? Maybe just to jump out and say boo, or jump out and grab you? You know that shock and that feeling where for just a moment you don't know what's happening? It seems like this kind of image is painted by God, that He says, if you keep going down this road, sin's just going to be waiting right there. Until just the right moment. Until the moment when your conscience has been worn down by how many times you've rolled over in your mind how angry and upset you are with this person. And so you finally stop thinking about this person as an individual, and all you can think of is your anger and is your rage. And that's exactly what happens to Cain. He allows that anger to take over for him, and he takes action in a drastic way. Again, I'm not saying that any of us have done that kind of action, but I am saying, isn't it true that anger can change the way I view someone? Isn't it true that anger can cause me to look at someone as less than a creation made by God? Now, that doesn't mean that there are no consequences for actions. It doesn't mean that if someone does something wrong to me, I have to keep letting them do that. I mean, there are steps that we take, but if I ever start thinking of someone else as less than a person created by God, I'm going down a very dangerous road. Here's the way John described it in 1 John 3. beginning in verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous." Now, we don't know exactly what was involved with the sacrifice with Cain and Abel, but John tells us a little bit about their lives. And so evidently the issue was with Cain, not even so much his sacrifice. The issue was with how he was living. And he says, "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." These are harsh words that John, often called the apostle of love, is saying. But he's reminding us of how serious it is to let hate fester in our hearts and in our lives. He says, if you do that, you'll be like a murderer. Clarence Darrow was once famous for the statement, "Everybody is a potential murderer." Kind of a haunting thing to hear said, but it's true when we start thinking about how important our anger is and how cheap life often is today. You might remember in the 1990s the story of Wanda Holloway, whose daughter didn't make the cheerleading squad, and so she hired a hitman to take out the mother of the girl who beat out her daughter. Her hopes were, and listen to this, her hopes were that the act would force the daughter to quit the cheerleading squad so her daughter could be a cheerleader. Now, you and I can stand back and say, that just even logically doesn't make any sense. But it shows us what can happen when someone becomes so fixated on something that they lose all sense of rationality. And so we think about these sorts of actions, beginning in the heart. That means if I can get in to what's in my heart, if I can make sure I'm only harboring in my heart things that are in line with God's Word, that's going to impact my actions. It's also interesting to read about Matt Scott in 1999, who was the first man in the United States to receive a hand transplant. The donor was supposed to be anonymous. But from a couple of articles that I read, that donor's family, because of all the attention, sort of identified themselves. And the donor was a criminal. It was the hand of someone who had taken someone else's life. And he has that hand transplanted. Now, how would that make you feel? When we're thinking about it, we realize that it's not the hand that took that action. That sort of action doesn't begin in our hands, it begins in our hearts. And so it's what's in our hearts that's incredibly important. That means it's really important how I look at other people. And if you've wondered if that's an issue today, I would just ask us to turn on the news and see how some people view other people and how certain groups view other groups. We've even seen in our nation evidence of violence that takes place when groups view each other in a certain way. We've probably seen the news out of Baltimore. I am not qualified to give any analysis of the deep-seated issues that take place in some of our large cities and the generational issues and all that's involved in there. I think it's probably more complex than any of us would like to admit, but we also are reminded that in the culture we live in, the idea of looking at someone else and thinking less of them because of their race is still very much an issue. To look at someone and because of how they look or where they're from, to somehow think that we're better than them, that's been an issue all through human history. We look through Scripture and see Jews and Samaritans struggling with that. That's a human issue. And yet, if I'm going to serve God, then every single person is an individual made in the image of God. I don't have a right to view myself as better than anyone. And that's not what we see in Scripture. And so when we think about attitudes towards others, hopefully Christians are leading the way in honoring and sanctifying life. And we're also going to be standing against our culture and going in a counterculture way when we think about life in its very beginning stages. When we think about life in the womb is the most dangerous place to be for a child in our country today. And when you think about how many abortions take place each year worldwide, we're reminded of what it means to stand up and to say, I'm going to sanctify life and honor life. If God has given this life, I don't have a right to take it away. Exodus 21 actually shows us that both pregnant women and the children they were expecting were protected by the death penalty under God's law. God told us, number one, where life begins, and His law reflected that even in the Old Testament. So what can I do to cultivate a respect for life? What can I do to sanctify my understanding of life? Maybe it begins with someone I know that I am just have a hard time loving. It wouldn't mean that I'd ever attack this person or do something to that person. I just have a hard time really loving that person. Maybe they've done something to me, and I have a hard time looking at them and not thinking I'm better than them. Now again, this doesn't mean we allow ourselves to be mistreated. It doesn't mean there aren't consequences for actions and all those things. But maybe we should start trying to think about others and see them as individuals made in the image of God. And we might disagree with what they've done to us or what they've said to us. And we might be right. In fact, many times we are right. They might have done some things that are wrong. They might have done some things that are incredibly difficult for us to even comprehend. And we can change the way that we act, and we can decide to change our lives and say, I'm not going to associate with that person because of this, or I'm going to change the way that I interact with this person because of this. But we need to be careful not to let that kind of hate wrap around us. It may be that we've had a bad experience with individuals from a different place, a different culture, different socioeconomic class, and we're tempted to sort of view everyone with that one lens. What if we looked at them as individuals with souls that Jesus died to save? How would that change the way we looked at life? The end result that we see in the Ten Commandments, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the words of John and 1 John, is that we don't allow hate to fester in our hearts, that we don't harbor that in our hearts, that the root cause of taking what God has given begins with anger and hatred in here. It's what's in here that is made manifest in our own lives. And so as we go through our week this week, I just want to challenge us, every person we see, every person we lock eyes with, even if they're people who are rude to us, people who cut us off in traffic, people who sort of work their way in front of us when we're in line checking out at a gas station or grocery store. Doesn't that get on your nerves when someone just sort of weaves right in front of you? But just working hard not to allow those kinds of things to fester in our hearts, to harbor those sorts of thoughts, to cultivate those thoughts, but to look at others as souls that Jesus died to save. I haven't said anything tonight that you haven't heard before. I haven't said anything tonight that we don't know from Scripture. But we have focused on things that are challenges for us, how we view other people. So in one sense, we could stand up and we could read the commandment and we could say, well, that should be about it. But in another sense, we're called to some self-examination every day to make sure we're viewing others the way God would have us to view others. So we think about that in light of everything that we've discussed tonight. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we think about the challenges of treating others, not in the way that they even deserve to be treated, but in the way you want us to treat them, when we think about how many passages in Scripture remind us to love others, to show them your love, Father, we can all think of times we have failed to do that. We can think of times we've held on to grudges. We can think of times that we've allowed hatred to have a place of harbor right in our hearts. And we just pray that you would help us have the strength to let those things go. That we pray that no matter what actions we might need to take in our life, and maybe we have to make changes in the way we live, we also pray that even as we do that, as we lead our lives in the best way that we know how, as we protect ourselves from those who might want to do or say things that are harmful to us, that, Father, we also try to cultivate love in our hearts for everyone. Father, this is a challenge for us because it's hard for us to think past things that people have done or said. I pray that you would give us all the strength to do that. That as a church family, we could help one another. That we could lean on each other. And that we could seek in our community around us to find other souls who are interested in learning more about you. And no matter how different we may be from them, that we could reach out to them with your love and with your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm always struck with the progression in Romans chapter 5 that shows us that Jesus died for us, not just when we were powerless and when we were sinners, but when we were enemies. There's no greater example of love for enemies than what God has shown in sending His Son. If you need to take advantage of that sacrifice, if you need to become a child of God, if you need to be buried in baptism, if you need to start living that life that reflects the love God has shown you to others, you can do that. It may be that you need prayers or encouragement. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand.